closing pages of his autobiographical account of his own participation in the Civil War, Sam Watkins did an excellent job of demonstrating the ways in which our memories often function. When we look to the past, we either tend to paint something as being wonderfully good or else terribly bad. As Watkins was writing and looking back at the war some 20 years before, he remembered both, and he wrote this. He said, "In closing these memoirs, the scenes of my life pass in rapid review before me. In imagination, I am young again tonight. I feel the flush and vigor of manhood. I'm just 21 years of age. I hear the shout and charge, the boom of artillery and the rattle of small arms. I see gaily dressed officers charging backwards and forwards upon their mettled war horses, clothed in the panoply of war. I see victory and conquest upon flying banners. I see our arms triumph in every battle. And oh, my friends, I see another scene. I see broken homes and broken hearts. I see war and all of its desolation. I see a country ruined and impoverished. I see a nation disenfranchised and maltreated." As Watkins looked into the past, he saw both the glory and the good times, and also the desolation and the ruination caused by war. His memory was almost rushing back and forth between the two extremes. And we can do the same sometimes. We remember the past and it almost becomes a tangled maze. Where as we turn our attention to what has passed behind us, we see some things and we remember, ah, this is really good. Or else we see something and we say, oh, this was really bad. I'd never want to go back to that again. And as we turn our attention, though, to the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2 this evening, we will notice that the Apostle Paul does no such thing as he considers the past of his readers and his own past. The Apostle has no nostalgia at all as he looks back on their pasts without Christ. And the reason is clear enough. Apart from Christ, there's no good thing to remember. There's no glory or no goodness outside of him. All is only darkness and death. And Paul paints the picture for us quite bleakly, but he is telling the absolute truth about the way that these Ephesian Christians were, the way that he was, and the way that we were as well outside of Christ. So if you would please turn with me and we'll consider those first three verses of Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." In these three verses, Paul gives the condition of all of those who are apart from Christ. It had formerly been the condition of himself and his readers. And though in verses 1 and 2, he seems to have particularly the Gentile Christians in view, in verse 3, he is very clear that the Jews themselves were in the exact same position. He seems to set up this this contrast of the you verses 1 and 2, and then, verse 3, he comes along with the we also, where he says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And this you and we distinction seems to continue on even later in the chapter, down in verses 11 and following, as he considers who they were as Gentiles apart from the people of God. But nevertheless, this manner of sinful living, the lives in which they lived, was shared equally by Jews and Gentiles alike. And he describes this condition in a few different ways. He describes it as a state of death. He describes it as a life lived under three enslaving influences. And he describes this condition as one of great danger. And we'll look at each of those three descriptions in turn. And so as Paul takes a little flashback in time, looking back on their past, the first thing he says is that they were dead in trespasses and sins. And so in other words, he means that from a spiritual point of view, they had no life at all. And therefore, they were incapable of doing anything good on their own behalf. They lived in the realm of spiritual death. Their hearts were pumping blood through their minds. or through their bodies, and their minds were thinking, their bodies were functioning and doing the things that bodies do, but as far as God was concerned, they were dead. And the Bible uses many metaphors to speak of the condition of sinners apart from the saving work of Christ, but this imagery of death is one that runs throughout the storyline of Scripture. Adam was told in paradise that if he ate of the forbidden fruit that day, he would die. And that's what happened. That day, his spirit died to God. He became corrupt in his soul, though his body lived on. And thus, the children who were born to Adam and their posterity after them inherit this family trait. So we're told in Genesis 5:3, in the genealogy of that chapter, that when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Adam's likeness and image were fallen. And thus, if his son were born in his likeness and his image, this son that was born to him was born tainted. If I may borrow the language of the Canons of Dort, man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived their corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. In consequence of the just judgment of God, therefore all men are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. Strong language, that is, no doubt. But it is an apt summary of what Scripture teaches about the natural condition of men and women who are born into this world. And thus it should come as no surprise at all that when our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to Nicodemus, he said that unless one is what? Is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so when Christ is speaking in these terms, he's simply expressing that the natural condition of man with respect to God is one of death, and that unless something happens to man, unless he is born again, born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And this is the doctrine of total depravity. Apart from grace, we are neither able nor willing to return to God. We can't make ourselves morally better or put ourselves in a position to get better. Unless God acts on our behalf, we are hopelessly and helplessly dead in sin and transgressions. Jesus painted the picture of this deadness quite clearly to the Jews of his day when he said to them in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Unassisted by the Holy Spirit, even the reading of Scripture is of no help to us. The Jews had the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, which testified of the coming of Christ. And yet in their natural condition of deadness, though they had this witness that spoke to them of Christ, they refused to come to Christ that they may have life. Unassisted by God's grace, our choice is to remain in death instead of choosing to live. And thus Christ said in John 6:44, "No man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Thus Christ also spoke, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Salvation is described as a passing from death into life. And so there's no nostalgia for Paul as he looks back at the way they were when they were outside of Christ. They were dead in trespasses, hopeless and helpless, unable to make the first move to God. Men and women who are dead in sin are not even able to repent, and neither can they believe unless God first gives them life that they may do these things. And now, to be fair, Scripture does use other metaphors to describe the spiritual state of men and women who are apart from God. And one of the metaphors that is used is that of sickness. And so in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the Lord speaks to the prophet, through the prophet, to the nation of Judah. And he says, "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed or bandaged nor softened with oil." And Christ our Lord also likened the condition of sinners to being sick when he said, "It's not the healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." And some come along and they want to weaken the force of the imagery of death, latch on to the imagery of sickness, and they will say, well, if you're sick, you're not completely dead. Miracle Max, right, in The Princess Bride, maybe not a very subtle theologian, but he was able to recognize there's a big difference between being partly dead and all the way dead, even the difference between being mostly dead and all the way dead, right? He knew there's a big difference, and theologically that is exactly true. There's a big difference between whether a man is mostly dead or all dead. And so some come along and they pick up on this imagery of the sickness, and they will say, well, a sick man can call the doctor and make an appointment. So surely a sick man, if we're only sick in sin, can make the first step and reach toward God. And so how should we make sense of this? Well, we have to apply the skills of good biblical interpretation. We have to ask what the scripture, the authors of scripture and the Holy Spirit himself intended when these metaphors of sickness were used. We have to weigh the sum total of what scripture teaches, taking into account what is more clear and what is less clear. And I think what we find when we do so is we find that this sickness metaphor used by Isaiah and Jesus is not meant to imply that people are sick, therefore they have life, therefore get on it, guys, take the first step, make the call to the doctor, that sort of thing. I think rather what we find is that what Isaiah and Jesus are meaning to convey is that people are in bad shape, and their only hope is from a source outside of themselves. Jesus and Paul are clear enough when they speak of the helplessness and the hopelessness of mankind apart from God. And the other metaphors, though different than the metaphor of death, ultimately imply the same thing, that unless God acts, they have no hope. Jesus isn't saying, hey guys, get on the phone and call the doctor, you're only mostly dead. He's saying, unless you get help, you have no hope. And so the condition of people apart from Christ is that they're dead in sins and trespasses. And that was once my condition, and that was once your condition. And if you're here tonight and you're still apart from Christ, that is your current condition. And the good news is that that is exactly why Jesus Christ came into the world. He came so that those who were dead in sins and trespasses might have life and have it more abundantly. And this life is received by faith, by trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord. May we all do that tonight. If we have trusted in him, let's continue trusting in him. If you have not, I call upon you to believe upon Christ and repent of your sins tonight. As Paul continues on in his discussion here in Ephesians 2 about the way that they were before coming to saving faith in Christ, he discusses, secondly, the enslaving influences that had once ruled in the lives of these people. Though they were dead to God, they were physically living and they were walking in a certain way. We walk with God or we walk apart from God in this world. And Paul described their walk in verse 2 by saying that they formerly walked according to the course or age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And I think it is particularly instructive to notice the enslaving influences that Paul lists here, and there are three of them. He said that they had formerly walked according, one, to the course of the world. He said that they, secondly, had walked according to the prince of the power of the air. And then down in verse 3, he said that they had lived in the lusts of their flesh. And you have no doubt heard from this pulpit, if you've been here any time at all, about our great enemies being the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is one of the most clear places in Scripture where all of these three things are brought together in the same passage. We see a similar thing in James chapter 3, but other than James chapter 3, here in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, this is one of the closest places where all three are brought together. And so these people had walked according to the age of the world, they had walked according to the prince of the power of the air, and they had lived in the lusts of their flesh. And this points out to us, first of all, the complex nature of sin and the influences that influence us to sin. One writer expressed it well by saying, Paul's teaching suggests that the explanation for our behavior is not to be found exclusively in human nature or in terms of the world's influence. Similarly, an exclusively demonic explanation for deviant behavior is unduly myopic. Rather, we should explain behavior on the basis of human nature, environment, and the demonic, all three simultaneously. So you have all of these different influences functioning together. And so sin is a complex thing. We sin because we have bad influences. We're born into the world, a world that has had 6,000 years to become well-practiced in the arts of sin, and we can scarcely avoid being influenced by it. Since we're all born dead in sin, just like everyone else in the world, we naturally resonate with the sin that we see going on around us. And we look into the world and we're influenced by it to a greater or lesser degree. We look into it and we see its passing pleasures. We see its immoralities, its greed, its covetousness, and we're enticed by it. It looks good to us. We think that it looks good and fun, and therefore we want to jump right in and join. We see the world going on its own way without God, and we think they look happy enough, and those are the smiling people that wear nice clothes and all these kinds of wonderful things. We're tempted to get lost in the glitz and the glamour and just throw ourselves headlong into it. And we're tempted to get lost and distract ourselves with all of the buying and selling and the career opportunities and the seemingly endless opportunities for entertainment and diversion. It's not necessarily the buying and selling and career advancement and all of these things are evil in and of themselves, but the pattern of the world is to become engrossed in these things, such that these things become ultimate. These things become God. Christ referred to this in the parable of the sower, Mark chapter 4, when he described them as the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. He said that these things come in and choke the word. They choke the gospel in our lives. And that is the course of the world. That is the tendency of the unregenerate heart to conform itself wholeheartedly to the age of this world and to walk according to it, to view these passing things as ultimate, to give ourselves up to them instead of giving ourselves up to God on the other hand. And unfortunately, even once we're saved, though we're no longer a slave to this influence in the way that those outside of Christ are, nevertheless, it still remains a strong temptation for us. And we have to deal with it every day. We have to live in the world and yet not be of the world. But this is only one of the influences that enslaves those outside of Christ. Those outside of Christ also sin because the devil actively tempts and entices them toward evil. This is not to say that Satan is everywhere, because he's not. Nor is it to say that all of those outside of Christ are demon-possessed, like those of whom we read in the Gospels and the book of Acts. Certainly demon possession did and does still exist in the world. But nevertheless, that's not what Paul is driving at here. Instead, he's speaking of the influence, the general influence that the evil one has in and on those who are outside of Christ. Though the evil one has been defeated by Christ at the cross, and though all authority in heaven and on earth belong to Christ, nevertheless, Satan retains power in the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness is still alive and functioning in the world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul referred to Satan as the god of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Likewise, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John says that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And thus Paul says that his recipients had formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. So those outside of Christ are under Satan's influence and are citizens in his kingdom. They are enslaved to him. And even, unfortunately, again, when someone is transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, nevertheless, they are still not immune to the devil's temptations. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone whom he may devour. And thus Peter is writing to Christians saying, hey, be on your guard. This is what Satan is up to. And thus Satan tempts and inclines and works that men and women might follow the way of evil and remain in his kingdom, separated from God. And so Satan is listed here as that second enslaving influence, the world, and then Satan. And then the third influence that Paul lists is the flesh. He says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And by reference to the flesh, of course, he's not speaking about the blood and skin and bones that compose our body. Rather, he is speaking about our sinful nature that is part of us because we're born dead in sin. It is the spiritual part of us that is at war with God. Our flesh is this part of our natural disposition as we come into the world and as fallen creatures. It's our disposition that we possess that wants to walk away from God and follow our own lusts and our own desires. And this refers, of course, not simply to perverse sexual appetites, but to all ways in which our natural desires lead us from the paths of righteousness. And so Paul catalogued the lust of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, when he spoke of immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And that there at the end kind of is a catch-all phrase, things like these. He didn't give an exhaustive list, but you fill in the blank. If it's sinful, it goes in there with the lusts of the flesh. And so this is how we lived when we were outside of Christ. This is how Paul formerly lived, and these Ephesians had formerly lived before they knew Christ. This was their and our natural bent. And again, once we're saved, the flesh doesn't disappear. According to Galatians 5:17, the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh, and the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. And these two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And thus the flesh is an enslaving influence in the life of a non-believer, and still puts up a fight against the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. It is a defining element in the way that a non-Christian lives, and it is a hampering element in the life of a Christian. Though we're no longer enslaved to it, nevertheless, it wants to burst forth its ugly head and rage against the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. And thus, taken as a complete package, we find that sin is truly complicated. We sin because we're influenced by our surroundings, the people in the world. We sin because we're influenced at the spiritual level by Satan. We sin because we ourselves are naturally messed up. It's both nature and nurture. Our nature is at war with God, and then we aggravate the problem by succumbing to deadly influences around us. If we fail to take any one of these three things into account, then we tend to veer away from what Scripture speaks of about sin. The way that we were when we were outside of Christ is affected by all three, and our temptations that we face as believers are affected by all three as well. And so we need to be on our guard against these three. And so Paul sums up his description of our existence outside of Christ there at the end of verse 3, and he speaks of himself and these others as being, by nature, children of wrath. And thus this is our natural condition. We're born of a corrupt human stock, and we live in that corruption, following the desires of the flesh and the influences of the world and the devil. And part of who we are is by nature to be children of wrath that stand under the just condemnation of Almighty God. And the reason for this is because God is just and holy. And as we have just seen in walking through this passage, we most certainly are not. And so Paul has no nostalgia for his past outside of Christ. There's no nostalgia for our pasts, these past days that we have spent outside of Christ. And these three verses paint an accurate and damning picture of us. And Paul paints the picture darkly, and rightly so. But he's writing this to believers. And I am preaching tonight, mostly, if not completely, to believers. So what does this have to do with believers? His purpose in writing these things is not meant to discourage them. It's not meant to grind them down in the dust as they think back on their past, but rather his point is to magnify the grace of God that has been powerfully at work in their lives. And Lord willing, as we continue on in the book of Ephesians, we'll consider how these three verses fit into the flow of Paul's argument as he comes to the end of chapter 1 and continues on in chapter 2. And so if you're here tonight as a Christian, allow this passage to be an encouragement to you in an odd sort of way. We've considered the depths of sin in which we all once wallowed. We've considered the way in which the world, the flesh, and the devil still tend to hamper us. But nevertheless, know that if you are in Christ, you are no longer enslaved or in bondage to these things. You have been released from your sins by the blood of Christ. The grace of God has come to you and has rescued you. Bless God for it. It is a wonderful gift. And so let's give thanks to the Lord for all of his kindness to us. And if you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ, recognize what Paul says in these three verses is a description still of your condition. Recognize your danger and recognize the great grace that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for a sober reminder from Scripture about our sin, about our past. And Father, we pray that you would help us, that we would not be discouraged about the past, but rather that we would glorify you for the present reality of salvation that we have in Christ. Father, we thank you that though we were formerly dead in Christ, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, you have sent your Son and have given us life in his name. We bless you and we praise you for it. And we pray, Father, that we would recognize the condition of this world in which we live, of those around us from day to day. And Father, help us to take the words of life to them who desperately need it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.